no idea who it was.
All right, we are starting in Esther. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for the chance this morning to get into your word again, and I pray you challenge our hearts and open our minds, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law, out of the prophets, out of the Psalms, out of every page of this wonderful book, God. Forgive us where it's just information, and I pray, God, that it be truth that can just meet every need and fill every gap. Lord, I pray for a good day today. Lord, we would like to win a soul out in Killarney today. We'd like to help a church get started, and we'd like to get it started well. So please bless our soul-winning and church-inviting efforts. Bless everything that we do. And I pray that tomorrow, God, you'd help us to gather together and assemble under your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're in Esther. The book of Esther is the last, as you're filled in, the last of the historical books of the Old Testament. It's kind of out of sequence because it takes the reader back in time to when the nation of Israel was still a captive nation in Persia. But it is a record of how God miraculously protected it as a nation from genocide and complete destruction. That'll be on your quiz, I believe, where I will ask you what was the record of Esther all about. It was the protection of the nation of Israel from genocide. Again, Persia was the ruling empire, and the Jewish nation was not in Israel. They were in Persia. And one man wanted them exterminated. Who was it? Huh? No, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was about four generations earlier. A guy named Haman. Now, where did Haman come from? I'll come back to you in a second. Where was Haman from? This guy was the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of a group of people that King Saul was supposed to completely, utterly destroy. And because he didn't utterly destroy them, Haman came around. God knew the future and said, if you don't get rid of these people now, they're going to come and haunt you. And he almost won. What do you, your hand that started there?
So, at the start, I just found Esther and you're going on into it.
All right.
First, the book of Esther is the what?
Is the last of the historical books, even though it is out of sequence. You actually, once you finish Nehemiah, you actually go back in time to its time under Persian rule. Okay.
What's yes. The pop quiz bit to watch for
here? Oh, it won't be a pop quiz. It'll be in your final. That it is a record. What is Esther a record of? It is a record of how God miraculously protected Israel as a nation from genocide. They were going to completely destroy the people, the Jews. Remember? Now, the book of Esther does not specifically name its author, as is normal. So, therefore, when the Bible's constantly going through saying so-and-so didn't write this, and it doesn't tell us who wrote it, who is that telling us did write it? At least it does me. That God wrote it. God says, all right, don't mind who wrote it. Just realize who did write it, and that was God. If, you know, if I gave all of the glory for my notes to this pen, it gives too much glory to the pen. You understand what I'm saying? The author of my Bible is God. So we don't know who wrote Esther. The most popular traditions are that Mordecai and Nehemiah are the two most popular people who the most popular options. Again, if you had a timeline, and I ought to give you a timeline, or you ought to have a timeline, I should have that as a requirement for my next time I teach this, is for people to actually create a timeline of biblical characters. But the book of Esther was written between 460 down to 350 BC. Key people: King Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, also known as Xerxes. He was a very powerful Persian ruler. Vashti, his beautiful queen, who rejects his commands once too often. Mordecai, he was a godly Jew, had been carried captive into Babylon, and was taking care of his niece, Hadassah, who actually turns out to be renamed as Esther, since her parents had been killed. You have Haman, who was a very wicked, selfish, second-in-command guy over Persia who hated the Jews, and he attempts to just have them exterminated, but dies by his own invention. And then Esther, her Jewish name was Hadassah. And I enjoyed, we did a youth camp there 2 years ago on Esther and Mordecai, and it was absolutely transforming. You know, it's amazing how much of the Bible has not been promoted. Most people promote key aspects of the Bible. Obviously, Solomon. They make movies about, the Ten Commandments. But there is, I have not found one Bible story that has left me bored. I remember when we did Noah in the men's retreat, and I thoroughly enjoyed Noah. There is very little written about Noah, and yet it is so rich of a study, and I really, really enjoyed Esther and Mordecai. The purpose of this book is the recording of the institution of the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. It simply means the Feast of Lots, or I'll explain that in a second. And its obligation of its perpetual observation. The book of Esther is read at the yearly Feast of Purim to commemorate the great deliverance of the Jewish nation brought about by God through a young lady named Esther. The noble Esther risked her own death as she realized that what was at stake. She willingly did what could have been a deadly maneuver as she faced off with the second command of her husband's kingdom, Haman. She proved a wise and most worthy opponent for him, thankfully, all the while remaining humble and respectful of the position of her husband, the king. Now, I wish women, all women were required to study Esther and how she approached her authority and how she she was not a doormat. She appealed to authority, she negotiated, she pushed her position, but she didn't nag. There are some incredible things that every man respects in a woman who approaches authority, especially as Esther did. Much of the story of Joseph in Genesis 41, it is much like the story of Joseph in Genesis 41. Both stories involve foreign monarchs who are in control of the destiny of the Jews. Both accounts show the heroism of Israelite individuals who provide the means for the salvation of their people and nation. The hand of God is evident in what appears in that what appears to be a bad situation is indeed very much under the control of the Almighty God, who ultimately has the good of the people at heart. At the center of this story is the ongoing divergence between the Jews and the Amalekites, which was recorded to have begun in the book of Exodus. Haman's goal is a final effort recorded in the Old Testament period of the complete eradication of the Jews. His plans eventually end up with his own demise and the elevation of his enemy Mordecai to its own position, as well as the salvation of the Jews. There's a great verse in Proverbs that says, "He who would roll a stone as if to roll it up in order to let it fall upon somebody else will have the same stone roll upon them. He who digs a pit shall himself fall in." And it's just a spiritual law, and there's probably about 100, I have always wanted to categorize them, there's at least 100 spiritual laws, like the laws of gravity. You reap what you sow. That is a spiritual law. Okay, and there's some great statements there that are undeniable, and I've always wanted to look at that, and this is one of them. Key verses there to look up, we can look up at any time, but for time we're going to move on. Brief summary. Feasting is a major theme of the book. There are 10 recorded banquets in Esther. Many of the events were planned, plotted, or exposed at these banquets. Although the name of God is never mentioned in this book, and you ought to underline that, it is apparent that the Jews sought his intervention when they fasted and prayed for 3 days. Anybody want to take, before we study, read on, why the name of God may not have been mentioned in the book? Some ideas include, and I subscribe to it, they were so far away from God, they were backslidden, it's like a Christian being in jail. Not because they were a Christian, but because they had sinned. Say they had ended up getting drunk, and then driving and running over somebody while they were drunk. And this is a Christian. Can you imagine sitting in jail, there in that jail, and wanting to praise God? And wanting to tell everybody about the Lord, and say, "You need to get saved just like I am." Everybody in that jail knows you were drunk, you were driving, and you ran over and you killed somebody, and you deserve to be in that. You would just want to just switch down, you would never mention the name of God. That would be a normal reaction. So this is the people of God who've gotten away from God, and they're in captivity. They just, boy, when they're writing their history, they're like, God doesn't even want to know that we're here. So they're writing their history. That's my, I agree with that, that why they did not mention the name of God to boast. It was not that they didn't believe in God, it was that they didn't want to boast about Jehovah because they didn't want to soil his name. Does that make sense? Yes?
Yeah, I can see that. I agree with that, but at the same time, we know God wrote it, but the person that did wrote it, I wonder why they didn't mention God's name.
That's what I mean.
But the person that wrote it, we pray to God because of what we've sinned, or you know, we call upon God.
Yes.
Even if it was mentioned like that.
But this is not something that was written like a psalm.
Yeah.
This was not written. This is a part of their history. And again, God is using human people who are sitting there and they're looking back at a period of time and they don't want to, they want to show that God does intervene. But again, this is only an assumption. But he allows and he directs them, their thoughts, to conclude, man, I don't want to. This was our doing. We were so far away from God, and it took, you know, how some people who are alcoholics say, you know, our higher power. That sometimes is an embarrassed. That's a statement of I don't even know him. And as far as the Jews were concerned, when they declared a fast, it was like a wake up call of, man, we haven't prayed to God in decades, and so. It's just the idea of why the name of God is not in there. And I cannot put my finger on it. Now, God may not have wanted his name in it, just to say, you guys were so far away. But it's just getting the feel for the attitude that would have come. As you're a Jew, you're reading about this great victory, but you're going, man, but boy, they sure were far away. And that's a shame.
But even the fact that Mordecai says that he's a godly Jew, there's no mention of mentioning God, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I just find it strange that God isn't mentioned even at least once anywhere.
Agreed. I think it is strange. I'm just trying to... some ideas that come through the head. Yes.
Is it the only book that God's not mentioned in?
It's the only book that the name God, or Jehovah, or Lord, is not mentioned. Okay, but it is definitely a scripture. It is not like it's apocryphal or just a book. No, this thing, every Jew has known... since it's writing that this is scripture. So it is apparent that they sought God's intervention when they were praying and fasting for 3 days in Esther 4:16. In spite of the fact, because they told them pray and fast, they just didn't use the name of the Lord. Is not this it's the third commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In the true Decalogue, they skipped the second commandment, I know, but one of the commandments, I can't remember now in my list, sorry, but thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, does not, most people believe that means don't curse.
Totally.
Is it? Okay, all right. Most people think this is don't just say the name of the Lord in vain, but that's not what it means. When it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it is a choice when I take on his name. When I take on the role of the New Testament, we call it a Christian. When I take on the role of a believer of Jesus Christ, I don't do it flippantly. And so the Jews took that seriously. Don't take Jehovah's name, like Jacob took on a new name, Israel. Prince with God, don't take that name flippantly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, meaning take it just like getting married. Here's a girl and she gets married to a guy, she takes his name, doesn't she? And it would be a wicked, awful thing if a girl took that name in vain and says, I'm just taking your name so that I can have a baby and so that I can get tax breaks and so that I can get your credit card, but I don't want to be your wife. That would be taking on a name in vain. And people do join up with churches, they go on with the program in vain. They really aren't doing it to allow them to be changed. They're not doing it because they're worshiping God. They're doing it for some benefit. It'd be like somebody trying to join our church in order to have the client base of people in our church saying, wow, these are new people I can get to buy my product. That would be taking on a name in vain. So that's the primary meaning. And the Jews, godly Jews, as Christians, don't promote people using the name of God in vain. We just don't say, oh, I'm a Christian, oh, I'm a this, I'm a that. That's using his name in vain.
But so many times about his name, upholding it, lifting it high. you know, walk in righteousness.
For oh, obviously, safe. Yes.
So there is a great weight there. There's a lot of gravity involved.
Indeed.
You know, taking his name on you, because you're labeling yourself with him, identifying with him.
I mean, just you know? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I mean, wow. What a heart stopper. You just realize it's just at the name, not at the presence of him. I mean, if he was, when he came in on Palm Sunday, everybody bowed, everybody put their coats in front of that donkey, and as he rode in, at the presence of Jesus. But a Christian realizes at the name of Jesus is such a precious name. So the power of that name, sorry.
People that swear, oh my God, or Jesus, just yeah. Like full stop,
yeah.
That's not taken in vain.
No, it is actually, it is worse.
Worse.
It's not taking his name in vain, it's using his name in vain. That's what the Baalites did. That's what plenty of the pagans did. Remember the demon-possessed man, who was there, and the seven sons of Sceva used the name of Jesus whom Paul preached to try to exorcise him, remember? And the demon looked at the demon-possessed man and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? So, when they took his name and tried to use his name. Some people use an authority figure to damn somebody else. And that's even worse. Unsaved do that. But for Christians to just flippantly use the name of God and the name of Jesus, it's filthy. But we're talking about people taking on his name and putting on a show that I am something that I'm not. That's the main emphasis of the third commandment. So, in spite of the fact that the law allowing the destruction was written according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which meant it rendered it unchangeable. They had a law, which was funny. If they, in their law system, they thought that they were the last kingdom. It's just like Hitler thought he was the Third Reich, Reich meaning kingdom, and he was gonna bring in a 1,000-year kingdom. I wonder where he got that number from. And they thought that we're the last kingdom, therefore every law that we make is going to be eternal. You cannot change it. Even though men come up with unchangeable laws and absolutes as far as men is concerned, does that mean that God cannot fix it?
No.
It is absolutely brilliant. The book of Esther is, I wish I could spend all day just studying some of these books, but the book of Esther shows that no matter how bad or how locked tight your situation may be against you, God can still fix it. It is the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. So no matter how smart you think you are, now we've made it so that no Christian, there's no way God can ever be part of our society again, as was the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution. In 1917, the Russians eradicated God from, and religion, what they thought was religion, from the Soviet Empire. And for 70 years, they said, there's no God, there's no God, there's no God. God, our empire and the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics will last forever. It didn't. It didn't. So no matter how locked tight a situation may be, God can always, always intervene. So, what do you do when you can't do anything else, Brother Dan?
Up to God.
And you pray.
Yeah.
We forget how powerful prayer is because you're inviting God in the situation. So anyway, the way was cleared for their prayers to be answered. Esther risked her life by going not once, uninvited before the king, but twice. She was not content with the destruction of their enemy, Haman. She was more intent on saving her people. She didn't want to really just kill this guy. She wanted her people saved. The institution of the Feast of Purim is written and preserved for all to see and is still observed today. God's chosen people, without any direct mention of his name, were granted a stay of execution through the wisdom and the humility of Esther. Practical application, the book of Esther shows the choice we make between seeing God's hand in our circumstances in life and seeing things as merely coincidence. One can be assured that his plans will not be moved by the actions of mere evil men. One cannot but see the Almighty exerting influence over King Xerxes, his timely insomnia. There was one night he couldn't sleep, and so he calls for one of the most boring documents to be read to him. It's called the Chronicles of his empire, of day-to-day operations. And one of the days that was picked just by providence, was a plot that was hatched in order to kill King Ahasuerus. And a man named Mordecai had spoiled the plot and had intervened and had saved the king. And the king says, so what has been done for Mordecai? And the chronicler says, nothing, evidently. And in that situation, Haman was coming in to announce that he had gotten everything ready to destroy the Jews. And that Haman was about to, Mordecai was about to be destroyed. And as he came in, the king says, who's out in the court? I mean, the timing was absolutely providential. He says, who's out there? Who can I talk to? And they said, Haman just arrived. Bring him in here. It's 6 a.m. in the morning. And in he comes, and that most classic situation of the king saying, what do you think I should do to the man who I like the most? And who did Haman think he was talking about?
Himself.
Aren't we always that? We always think, oh, he's thinking of me. And it just shows that in his insomnia, it was God keeping him awake. And it was God that opened that book to the right place that would honor Mordecai. Esther proved to have a godly and teachable character that also showed great strength and willing obedience. In short, Esther was very different than most other girls her age, and this caused her to be elevated to the position of queen. She shows us that remaining respectful and humble, even in difficult, if not humanly impossible circumstances, often set us up to be the vessel of untold blessing for both ourselves and others. We would do well to emulate her godly attitudes in our difficult positions. Not once is there a complaint or bad attitude exposed in the writing. Many times you will read that she won the favor of those around her. Such favor is what ultimately saved her people. We can be granted ourselves such favor if we accept our situation in life by utilizing her example of maintaining a positive attitude, coupled with humility and the determination of leaning on God and seeking His will and favor in our circumstances. Who knows that God put us in such a position for such a time as this? So you've got just some neat things there by outline. King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. Now Vashti is a rebel queen. I don't blame her for not wanting to be shown off and being manipulated by King Ahasuerus, but she forfeits the kingdom, and that was providential so that Esther could become queen. Remember, Haman is an Amalekite, and the Amalekites were supposed to be, the words were in 1 Samuel, they were to be utterly destroyed, which means completely man, woman, and child. Because Haman will show up later on. All right, open up to section quiz number 2. Next page. What?
No,
you don't have a section quiz number 2?
No.
I probably, because I was supposed to print it out. All right, let me print it out for you. And